You remember a few years ago, I don't know, it's probably been 6 or 7 years ago now, we had a little softball game out here in the field, and as soon as the guys went out there with the ball bats and the baseball, the bases, and started to set things up, one of our neighbors back off in the corner, he saw what was going on, and he came out and stood guard. And his, the rest of his family, they came out, set up chairs, lawn chairs, right on their driveway, and watching with keen interest. Guy created a little bit of a fuss, got into a little bit of a, I didn't say an argument, but discussion with one of the men who came and told me about it and how he wasn't happy that we were going to be playing softball out there. So I just went over to the guy to find out what in the world was the matter. You know, why the fuss? I mean, after all, it's a ball field. It's a ball game. You know, we're just wanting to play some ball. You know, what's his deal? So then he went on to explain that several years prior to that, some of the guys, people were out, church people, some kind of a fellowship thing going on, and people were out there playing softball, and somebody hit a foul ball. And it hit his mother, lives right across the street, or did, I think she's still there, lives across the street, hit his mother's garage, a shed that had aluminum siding on it, and dented the siding, he said. And then he tried to bring that up with the pastor or whoever at the time, and he got kind of blown away, blown off, and just shrugged the thing off and didn't deal anything with it. So I just said, well, you know what, you get an estimate to fix that thing, let me know how much it is, and we'll take care of it. You know, you just we'll take care of fixing it. I haven't heard a word from him since, you know, not a word. Sometimes, and I'm not saying this to in any way suggest that my predecessor did anything wrong. I'm not in a position to say. I don't know. That's not my place. This is the thing that came to my mind when I thought about the fact that sometimes those in leadership have to kind of clean up some messes that were created by their predecessors. That's what we're looking at here in 1 Samuel 21. David understands that there is a mess that has to be cleaned up because of the previous leadership, because of his predecessor, because of Saul. Before we look at these first 14 verses in chapter 21, I want us to step back and talk about this epilogue a little bit. And I want us to see the structure of it, because it is really beautifully designed, if you think about it. The writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I mean, they weren't just kind of like writing along. There was actually some thought that went into what they were doing. And this is seen a lot of times in just the structure of their writing. And this epilogue illustrates that. So what we're going to do is we're going to work ourselves from the outsides of the epilogue in. The beginning and the end of it, then the middle two sections, and then the very middle. Okay? At the outer end of the epilogue, you have two episodes that have to do with crises in Israel. In this chapter, chapter 21, the first 14 verses, there's the crisis of a drought. You see that or a famine. You see that in verse 1. There was a famine in the days of David. And this famine, as we read earlier, we read through this account, so we know why the famine was there. The famine was there because of Saul's sin. And the writer here shows us how David played a role in dealing with that problem. And David's role was that of a royal judge. Okay, so that's this section. You get to the end of the epilogue, chapter 24, and you've got another crisis in Israel. Look at verse 15. The crisis in chapter 24 is a pestilence, a plague. And the plague, it says, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. Well, the thing of it is, this plague has come upon Israel again because of sin. But this time it's David's sin. Now, in both the beginning of the epilogue and the end of the epilogue, you've got a crisis in the land, drought, plague, and the crisis is due to sin, but the sin of the king. Saul's sin in chapter 21, David's sin in chapter 24. But David plays a role in dealing with both of these crises. Chapter 21, he plays the role of the royal judge, the one who has to execute some individuals or have them executed, turned over. He's determining what needs to be done about this crisis. In chapter 24, on the other hand, David's role is that of a royal priest. He offers a sacrifice to the Lord to stop this pestilence. So if you look at the outer edges of this epilogue, the writer is showing us the problem of sin and its consequences. As we move inward, the last third of the chapter 21 and the bulk of chapter 23 have to do with David's warriors and their exploits, David's heroes and their exploits. So in chapter 21, verses 15 through 22, David's warriors overcome some great men, these giants that are still in the land. In chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, again, David's warriors have to overcome great odds. And then the chapter ends verses 23 through 39 with the listing of all David's mighty men. So the outside of the epilogue deals with sin and its consequences. The middle sections of the epilogue deal with the warrior heroes of David and their exploits. And then the very center of the epilogue has to do is two psalms that David wrote. Chapter 22 is a song of deliverance. Look at verse 1. It says, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. That, by the way, is one reason you know that the writer is not giving us stuff in chronological order here. The Lord delivered him out of the hand of Saul a long time prior to the end of his reign, of course. But anyway, this chapter, chapter 22, is a song of deliverance. The first seven verses of chapter 23 are another psalm. It says, these are the last words of David, the chapter begins. And in verse 5, it's a song of God's covenant. See that? It says, although my house be not so with God, yet God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation. It's a song of God's covenant. So there's a very clear structure that the writer has devised for this epilogue. It has a beginning and end that mirror each other, has a middle, two middle sections that mirror each other, and at the very center you have two psalms of David. Why does he write this epilogue? Well, I think he does so to emphasize four key themes for David's reign. The first is the theme of God's divine election of David and David's superiority to Saul. So it's David's divine election, that God chose him and put him in that position, and that he in that position is superior to Saul. A second theme that runs through these chapters has to do with David's success in battle, but it's success that is due to some God-given helpers, warriors. So it's not just David's success. God gave him the helpers to see to it that he was successful in battle. A third theme would be the restoration, David's restoration to favor after acts of sin and times of chastening. So there are these times of chastening that have come because of sin. How does David handle that? He he repents or deals with the sin as necessary, and there is a restoration to favor. And then the fourth theme would be David's absolute dependency upon God for his, David's position, for his protection, and even his posterity, for his future, for the future of the kingdom of Israel. So this epilogue is a very important role to play in the winding down of the narratives regarding King David. But let's go to these first 14 verses of chapter 21 and this cleanup operation that David engages in. And what I want us to see is that this cleanup operation is not so much about David as it is about David's God. It tells us a lot about David's God, which means, therefore, that this cleanup operation tells us a lot about our God. And most of what it tells us centers on the mercy of our God. So, for example, in verses 1 and 2, we see here that God's mercy, it is in God's mercy that he reveals guilt. There's a very severe problem. Verse 1 tells us that there's this famine that's been going on in the land. It's been going on for 3 years, three consecutive years. That's pretty significant. A one-year famine is not that big of a deal. It's not that unusual in that part of the world, and you learn to live with those kinds of things. But when there's 3 years in a row of famine, that's a difficult thing to deal with. That's a hard thing to endure. But if you're David and you're a spiritually sensitive Israelite, you're thinking, is there a spiritual problem here? And the reason you would think that way is because of what the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 4. Listen to what the Lord said. Now, this is before the Israelites go into the land. The Lord said, in the curses for disobedience, it says, "The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with inflammation and with extreme burning." So there will be these physical issues. Then in verse 23, he says, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron." No rain, no softening up of the soil by rain. "The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." So one of the threats in the curses section in Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the lack of rain, drought, which results in famine. So when you're going through a multi-year famine in Israel and you're a spiritually sensitive Israelite, you're thinking, all right, what did we do? What's wrong here? What's going on? Well, that's exactly what the thought of King David was. And so the king, as we continue in verse 1, the king takes the right course of action. He gets down on his knees and he asks the Lord, what's wrong? Why are we enduring this famine? He takes the right action by going to the Lord and inquiring of the Lord, which is in itself a lesson for us, is it not? It is a wrong conclusion to draw that just because I'm going through difficulty, I must have sinned. That's not a legitimate conclusion to draw. But what is a legitimate thing to do if I'm going through some affliction, some difficulty, some hardship, is to go before the Lord and say, Father, is there a problem between us? Is there something wrong here some sin that I'm not dealing with that lies beneath, that you're trying to get my attention about? Are you trying to point something out to me that I'm not seeing? Show me by your grace. Show me what that might be. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. David does that. Father, what's the problem here? And the last part of verse 1 and on into verse 2, the Lord reveals the root cause. The Lord answered David and said, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. The problem is that there is a covenant oath that has been violated. A covenant oath that's been violated. We go on in verse 2 and find out what that oath was. It says in the parentheses in verse 2, it says the Gibeonites, they weren't the children of Israel, but they were a remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn unto them that they would be protected. Let's go back to the book of Joshua and remind ourselves of that covenant oath. Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Remember how the Gibeonites tricked Israel, the Israelites? Just after Israel had come into the land, they defeated Jericho and Ai, and they're on a rampage, you know? I mean, they're going to... So the Gibeonites tricked the Israelites into thinking that the Gibeonites are people from far away, not even in the land, and it works. The trick works. And it works to the extent that in verse 15, I need to go back a book. For some reason I'm in Judges. Joshua chapter 9, Joshua 9 verse 15, it says, Joshua made peace with them, and he made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And then look at verse 18. The children of Israel smote not the Gibeonites. This was after they found out who they were and they came upon their place. The children of Israel smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Well, the rest of Israel wasn't too happy with the princes of the congregation, the end of verse 18 says, because they made that covenant. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. You go on to say what they will do, but they're not going to touch them. And we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. All right, so here is a covenant oath that Israel has made with the Gibeonites that they would not destroy them. They wouldn't kill any of their people. The problem is that Saul's action wasn't merely a covenant violation. It was a Lord's name desecration. Because look again at verse 19. They said, the elders, the leaders of the congregation, said, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. So if anybody violates this covenant, they're not merely breaking a promise. They're desecrating the Lord's name. One of the commentators that I've really appreciated in his writing related to 1 and 2 Samuel is Dale Ralph Davis. And here's what he says about that. He says, the issue then in 2 Samuel 21 is not just blood revenge. The Lord's name has been desecrated, and therefore there was a curse on Saul's descendants. And that's why when the Lord answers David in 2 Samuel 21, in verse 1, he says, this famine is for Saul and for his bloody house. The curse is not just on Saul, it's on Saul's house because of what he has done. Now, here's the thing I want us to see. I said that what these two verses show us is that God's mercy reveals guilt. Here's what I want us to understand. Here's this terrible problem. Famine has hit the land. David goes to the Lord and says, Lord, is there a problem here? What's behind this? And the Lord answers him. There's the mercy. The Lord answers him. The Lord reveals to him the guilt. And here's why there's mercy in that. In the revealing of guilt, that guilt can be faced, and there's a possibility then for atonement. Mercy makes guilt clear. And it is a merciful thing when we are clearly made known what it is that we have done to offend our God. Now, I contrast that mercy that our Lord shows to David here with the lack of mercy on the part of the gods. In the late Babylonian period, there was a writing that was unearthed by archaeologists that a translator called entitled "Prayer to Every God." And Ralph Davis says that this worshiper who wrote this prays to all the gods and goddesses, the ones he knows and those he doesn't know. Some god or goddess has inflicted illness and suffering upon him, but he doesn't know which god or goddess he has offended. He doesn't know what his offense has been. Indeed, he alleges, this miserable agnosticism plagues mankind as a whole. The writer of this prayer, he says, this miserable agnosticism plagues mankind as a whole. No one knows whether he's committing sin or doing good as he lives out his life. This is paganism, nebulous, hopeless, cruel. But Ralph Davis points out, Yahweh is kind. He declares our guilt to us. This is the mercy of clarity. So, God in his mercy reveals guilt. And then this next section, which is kind of a hard section for us to grapple with on one level because of our humanness. But it also shows us God's mercy in the sense that God in his mercy accepts atonement for sin. His holiness, God's holiness, demands atonement, and in his mercy, he makes atonement possible. David goes to the Gibeonites and says, what do we do about this? What can we do about this? And the Gibeonites rightly point out that money is not going to take care of it. They say in David asks in verse 3, what atonement can be made? In verse 4, the Gibeonites said, well, we will have no silver or gold of Saul nor of his house. Saul's money is not going to take care of this guilt. And that's a good answer. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35, I just read this the other day, there's this passage where when somebody is guilty of murder, the murderer is to be put to death. And then Numbers 30 and 35, verses 30 and 31 say, there is no redemption for the murderer. In other words, he can't come up with a few thousand bucks and pay his fine and go scot-free. No, he spilled blood. He needs to have his blood shed, is what Numbers 35 says. So the Gibeonites are right here. You could give us all of Saul's estate and it wouldn't satisfy. It wouldn't atone for his guilt. It also wouldn't work to take some Israelite that's totally unrelated to Saul, therefore has no connection with Saul, and have them atone for this. This has to be somebody who is connected with Saul. So in verses 5 through 9, Saul's not around to atone for this guilt himself, so representatives of the guilty party, of Saul, they have to atone for the human life that Saul took. Verses 5 and 6, they point out, the man that consumed us, let seven men, verse 6, of his sons be delivered unto us. The thing is that the covenant that the Israelites made with the Gibeonites demands blood. And here's where we see this. It's hard to see it in our translation because of the way the wording is, the way the wording comes out. But go back to Joshua chapter 9 and look at verses 15 and 16. And there's a phrase in those two verses that's repeated, and it'll bring out the fact that the covenant, if violated, demands blood be shed. It says, Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. See the same thing in verse 16. It came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them. Made a league. Literally, the Hebrew is they cut a covenant. They cut a covenant. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's describing the process by which a covenant was ratified. And here's how they did it. They took an animal that they slew an animal, they killed an animal, and then, if you got a queasy stomach, I'm sorry about that, but they took that animal that had been slain and cut it in half and split the two parts, one half over here, one half over there. And the two parts represented the two parties in the covenant, and then the representatives of the two parties in the covenant walked between the two parts of that slain animal. They cut a covenant. And here's what they were saying in that practice, which is really a graphic practice. It was a highly symbolic and seriously symbolic demonstration and practice. It said this: as this animal is cut in pieces, so may we be cut in pieces if we violate our oath. So when representatives of both sides walk down in between those two animals, they're saying to each other, if we violate the covenant, then may we be cut in pieces. The other party is saying, if we violate the covenant, may we be cut in pieces. And here's the deal. Saul violated the covenant. So what does the covenant demand? It demands blood. But that's not the only covenant that comes into play here. Back in 2 Samuel 21, you got another covenant that comes in play in verse 7. And it's a covenant between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. And that's why we read, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Remember that oath the two men made? And so David is very keenly aware of the fact that he made an oath before the Lord with Jonathan that David would not destroy the household of Jonathan. So he would not allow Mephibosheth to be put to death. By the way, I mentioned earlier that we don't know exactly when this incident took place. It obviously took place after David had found out that Mephibosheth was still alive and had offered him protection under his roof and offered him a lifelong provision. It was after that point. But where after that point, we don't particularly know. All right, so let's go back at it. Let's look back at it. We're talking about the fact that God's holiness demands a covenant, but God in his mercy makes an atonement possible and will accept such an atonement. There are representatives that have to atone for this covenant that's been violated by Saul. And the representatives are selected in verses 8 and 9. These seven sons or seven offspring, descendants related to King Saul. Why seven? Well, the number seven symbolized completeness or satisfaction. And so the Gibeonites rightly saw that symbolism and knew that there was no way that there would be there could possibly be a one-for-one correspondence between all of the Gibeonites that Saul had executed and descendants of Saul that could atone for all of those descendants. So they said, all right, seven sons. Let those seven sons atone for the death of all the Gibeonites that had been executed. Two of them were sons of Rizpah. She was one of Saul's concubines. Five of them were sons of Michael's sister. In our King James translation, it says that these were the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. Do you have a little marginal note in your Bible that throws you over there that says Michal's sister? Michal was, you remember, David's first wife. She never had any children. These were not Michal's sons. When you read the rest of the text, it says, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And if you look at your cross-references, you'll find out that Michal's sister was married to this gentleman, Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. So anyway, these seven individuals are taken. Two sons of Rizpah, five sons of Michael's sister, and they are executed, hanged, more accurately impaled, and so forth, to atone for this crime of Saul's. Now, are any of you thinking here and saying, well, you know, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem fair. Doesn't the Bible say that the sons, the children, are not going to be executed for the sins of the fathers? If that doesn't ring a bell, let's look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." That last statement is a very important statement to understand the legitimacy of what's going on in 2 Samuel 21. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And we have an example of this law being referred to and applied in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, where this is in the reign of Joash. Says, "It came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants, which had slain the king his father. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own son." All right, well, so if the children are not to be put to death for the sins of the fathers, then how is it then that these seven sons are put to death for the sin of Saul? The answer to that is this. The law that is cited in Deuteronomy 24 concerned individual, personal sin of a father. The individual, personal sin of a father. So, like in the application of it in 2 Samuel 14, there were these men, these couple of men that conspired to kill the king. They were caught and they were put to death for killing the king. They had sons. The sons weren't put to death for their father's murder, the murdering activity of their father. Saul's sin is different. It's not a personal thing. Saul's sin is a corporate thing. Saul is acting as the king. Saul is ordering the slaughter of these Gibeonites. And so he's acting as a representative of the whole nation of Israel. This is not a personal sin. This is a covenantal sin, where a covenant has been violated on the part of the nation. We're going to see this same thing in chapter 24, when David sins by counting, numbering the people. And 70,000 people died as a result of David's covenantal sin and his sin as the corporate leader of the people. All of this points out the fact that those who are placed in leadership in God, over God's people in this kind of a situation, they have a great deal of responsibility when they act in behalf of the people and they sin in behalf of the people. They are acting as representatives of the people. It's as if the whole people are guilty because of the sin that the leader leads them to commit. So therefore, that particular law about the sons not being put to death for the sins of the fathers doesn't apply in Saul's situation. This wasn't a personal thing. It was a corporate thing. There's yet a third lesson that comes from this. I said that the mercy of God allows for atonement to be made. The chapter ends, 2 Samuel 21, or not the chapter, but our passage this evening ends. The last statement of verse 14 is, it says, "After that, God was entreated for the land. God's mercy removes the guilt. There's a third lesson that we can gain from this. God, in His mercy, accepts the atonement sacrifice and the guilt is removed. All of this, does it not foreshadow David's son, God's son, who atones for the sin of guilty people, and his atonement sacrifice is accepted? He, an innocent victim, representing the sinner in his death, is able to remove the curse. But there's one more lesson I want us to learn to gain from this, and this is in these verses in between, verses 10 through the middle of verse 14. And that is that while mercy heals, God's justice hurts. We could put it another way, sin hurts. And this is the profound picture of grief that we read of in verses 10 and 11, where Rizpah, the mother of two of these men who were hanged, executed, she holds vigil over these corpses. She keeps the birds of prey away. She protects them from the elements during the day. And she does this day after day until God saw fit to end the drought and the rain came. Do you even want to go there in your mind and imagine what this must have been like for this mother to keep such vigil? As, you know, day after day, I mean, things just keep deteriorating. And yet, she keeps holding vigil. Can you imagine the pain, the grief? The narrator of 2 Samuel, he is quite willing throughout the book to share the emotional side of sin and its consequences. Remember Michael's husband? How he went grieving after Michael as she was taken away from him so she could go back, she could be taken back to David. Remember the grief expressed over Abner, who was murdered by Joab? Remember the grief that was expressed at the death of Amnon, who was murdered by Absalom? The grief expressed by the king and his people, by David and the people, as they left in exile, all due to Absalom's sin. The grief that was expressed at the death of Absalom, due to Absalom's sin, yes, but also due to Joab's disobedience to a clearly given order. The writer of 2 Samuel has not shrinked from letting us get a glimpse of the pain and the heartache that comes with sin and its consequences on the part of people indirectly affected. I mean, what did Rizpah do to have to endure this kind of grief and heartache other than give birth to Saul's children? Again, Davis helps us with this. Listen to what he writes. He says, the writer tells you this very solemn story because he wants to make you solemn. He depicts a very sad episode because he wants you to be sad over it and to marinate in that sadness. Here is heart and gut-wrenching misery. And the writer would fill your senses with it as if to say, look what comes from covenant breaking. Psalm 90, verse 11 comes to mind. Who considers the power of your anger? Who considers your fury in the way you ought to be feared? Whoever stops to consider the wrath of God? The psalm answers, nearly no one. But our writer says, you should. Stay at Gibeah, he says. Let it sink into your pores. Share the tragedy. It will do you good. it will do you good. Did David good? He heard about this tragedy, about this act of grief and this vigil that this mom was holding over her sons. And so in verses 12 through 14, David goes and gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and he brings their bones along with the bones of these seven descendants of Saul, and he expresses compassionate sympathy by bringing them all together and giving them a decent burial. The point here, I think, is that David did not call for any greater humiliation than what the crime called for. And so he acted in sympathy. Well, let's move from that scene in Gibeah and move to the scene of Gethsemane and then at Golgotha. You think of the profound misery and agony of this mother in 2 Samuel 21. Consider and contemplate the profound suffering that is inflicted to remove your guilt and mine. And has yours been removed? Think of the grief, the sorrow, the heartache that was inflicted to do so. So the writer wants us to pause and consider that. The cost of the grief that sin creates. Mercy heals, but justice hurts. Sin hurts. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that is greater than our sin. We see in this passage some profound example of the fact that sin carries with it the deserving of great punishment. But we're also moved when we stop and think about Gethsemane and think about Golgotha, and we realize that the condemnation for our sin was taken in our Savior's own body on the cross. Thank you for his grace, greater than our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.